You know, things work best when they're working right. I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you know, let's say you've got a really nice-looking car, but if it doesn't work right, then it's nothing but a bunch of metal, plastic, and glass, you know? Or it could be something more personal, really. It could be our relationships. You know, you could be the nicest-looking guy, nicest-looking gal, but deep down, it's just a mess, you know, or health. It's just a simple fact that things work best when they're working right. And the same is true with the Lord's church. When it's functioning properly, the church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And that is because it is the only God-created organization that's ever existed that's capable of healing broken lives, capable of pointing people to God and fulfilling the deepest longings of our souls. And it is in the church that the rejected find acceptance, and that the sinner receives forgiveness, and that the lonely experience love. And as we grow together in the church, we find that it is in the church that we discover and live out the one true purpose that God has given us, and that is to worship Him. And it is in the church that we receive teaching and training for how we can be the people that God has called us to be, and that is called discipleship. And it is in the church of Jesus Christ that each member uses his or her God-given gifts, talents, and abilities to serve one another and the world beyond, and that is called ministry. And it is in the church that we have community and fellowship that fulfills our longing for friendship and for intimacy with one another, and that is called fellowship. And it is in the church that the lost, those without a saving relationship of Jesus Christ, have the gospel preached to them, and they receive the opportunity to become Christians by their belief in Jesus and their baptism into Him. And in doing that, they become a part of the church and experience everything that we've just talked about, and that is called evangelism. And so you see, when it is functioning properly, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time talking about the kind of church that God wants us to be. You see, it is not enough that we come to this building on Sunday mornings if we fail to be the kind of church that God wants us to be. Think about it. It's not enough that we sing songs of praise, and it's not enough that we take communion every week, and it's really not enough that we give in the offering every week. And believe it or not, it's not enough that you listen to the sermon all the way through, okay? You see, it's not enough that we assemble as the church if we fail to be the church throughout the rest of the week. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about the kind of church that God wants us to be. Now, in order for us to be the kind of church that God wants us to be, we first need to know just what exactly the church is. And so this morning, we are going to begin our sermon series with a lesson that I'm calling a New Testament church. You see, God wants us to be a New Testament church. So now you might be thinking, okay, well, all right. All right. So, because almost before we begin, we have to start before the beginning. Because someone might be thinking, well, what's this all about a New Testament church instead of just the church, you know? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. Okay. You see, the word translated church in our Bibles is ecclesia. And it's first used in our scripture reading this morning from Matthew 19, where Jesus says to Peter in verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now the word there, ecclesia by itself, is a compound Greek word that just means outcalled. And in English we would simply say the called out. So the idea is a people called out. But that could be any people called out. For any reason, really. But if we look again here at Matthew 19, 18, we see that Jesus says that those who are called out are His. Jesus says that it is my church. It's Jesus' church. And sure, prayerfully, you know, we might love it here so much that we take a personal ownership in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ that meets here on Main Avenue in Orangevale, and we call it my church. But let's remember that this is Jesus' church and that he paid for it with his own blood shed upon the cross for you and me, for our sins, Acts 20:28. You see, when we become Christians, when we hear, believe, repent, confess, and are baptized, we enter into an agreement with Jesus Christ. We enter into a contract with Jesus. We enter into a covenant with Jesus. I want you to think about something. No one was a Christian until after Jesus went to the cross and he was resurrected. As a matter of fact, no one was even called a Christian until many years later in Acts 11:26. And to be a Christian means to be a follower of Christ. You see, anyone who wants to please God must be a Christian. Acts 4:12 tells us that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, Jesus Christ, given to men by which we must be saved. And of course, Mark 16:16 simply says that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. You see, there is only one. There's only one who can save us from our sins. And there's only one way to be saved. We cannot follow anyone else or be saved by anyone else other than Jesus Christ. And that means that no one can follow the old covenant and be saved. We must follow the new covenant that Christ put into effect by dying for us. Turn over to the book of Colossians. And I'm going to go ahead and read from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. And that's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Verse 13. I'm going to start there. Text says, for he has, that's Jesus, of course, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, all things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus died for the church. Jesus is the firstborn. He is the one who has all authority. He is the head. And that being all said, all of the old covenant rules, he is the authority, he is the establishment of the new covenant. All the old covenant rules and regulations and their worship was done away with then at the cross. And if you're still in Colossians, just move on down and look at Colossians 2, verses 13 through 17, where the Apostle Paul continues saying, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Those things in the old covenant that were in the law, you see. These things, he says in verse 17, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So you see, again, we are no longer under the old covenant. We no longer make animal sacrifices. We no longer worship in the temple. We no longer practice anything related to the old covenant worship. And that's important because we're under the new covenant. And that being said, though, we still read and we still preach and we still teach from the Old Testament scriptures. But the teachings in the New Testament related to the New Covenant supersede or replace any dealing with the same subject under the Old Covenant. And we don't have time this morning really to cover all of those things, but if we were to skim through the book of Hebrews as an example, we see that in all areas of worship and in service and things regarded to salvation, that these things are greater in the New Covenant than those under the Old Covenant. I like Hebrews 8 chapter 6 as a summary verse for the whole thing, which simply says, "But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises." Jesus Christ is superior. The covenant, the new covenant, is superior to the older one, you see. The promises we have under the new covenant are better promises. So you see, we need to understand that first of all, we need to be a New Testament church, the church that was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, because in the Bible, there is no other called out people that have their sins forgiven and are heaven bound. And that is why the Apostle Paul can write in Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is only one church. There is only one church. The church that belongs to or of Jesus Christ. The Church of Christ. And that's not a name on the building. That is a group of people. And every Christian, no matter where they are in the world, is a part of the one body of Christ. That is the church that belongs to Jesus that he bought. It is his church, Matthew 19, 18. There is only one true church. So when did it all begin? Another good question. Thanks for asking. When was the beginning of the New Testament church? Well, let's take a look at the Bible again to see who started the church, how it was started, and why. Turn on over to the book of Acts. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 2, if you didn't kind of guess that already. You see, Acts chapter 2 begins by talking about the Jewish day of Pentecost, one of their three annual festivals. It's a national feast. All the Jews are going to go, right? And so what's so special about this particular Pentecost recorded for us in Acts chapter 2? Well, this is the first Pentecost that follows Jesus' resurrection. It's exactly 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, 10 days after his ascension, on the first day of the week. You see, way back about 600 to 800 years before this special day in Acts 2, the prophet Joel wrote in Joel 2, 28 through 32 about the last days when the Holy Spirit would be outpoured. And Jesus even told the apostles to wait there in Jerusalem until they received power from the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, 8. And that's exactly what happened. The prophecy of Joel was fulfilled as the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they received the power and the knowledge that Jesus had promised them back in John 16, 13 and again in Acts 1, 8. And as the events of that miraculous day unfolded, Peter began explaining to the crowds about the miracle that had happened and why. And he says that contrary to the crowds' conclusions, that what happened didn't involve alcohol or drunkenness or any other illegal substance. Instead, Peter says, they are witnesses to the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had talked about in relation to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus. You see, the incredibly powerful working of the Holy Spirit on this special day announced the beginning of a new way to receive forgiveness of sins, of a new way to live a life pleasing to God, of a new gathering of people called out to be God's, the New Testament church. And when those listening to Peter preached, they heard Peter's summary of what they were guilty of, and that starts in Acts 2:36. And there we read, starting in verse 36 again, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And so Peter replied in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And verse 40 says, "With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" That would make a wonderful billboard right about now. "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Verse 41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." And so the New Testament church began. And there's one thing, there are a lot of things, but there's one thing here that I want us to notice. And that is, a New Testament church is one that eagerly pleads, that warns people and pleads with them, again in verse 40, pleads with people to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really, that's the whole purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, to spread the message of salvation that's found only in Jesus Christ. Now, that was the beginning of the New Testament church. And so one of the first questions that we now have to ask is, well, that's pretty neat, right? Well, how did they know how to do church? You know? And that one of the questions, what do you guys do over there? How do you do church? How did they know what to do, you know? I mean, what was their guide? I think that's a fair question. Well, in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, we're told that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see, we just read that the apostles were given miraculous powers and a knowledge that they didn't have before through the Holy Spirit. And we were to understand that the New Testament church had at least one apostle until the end of the first century. You see, tradition tells us that the last apostle to die was John, the son of Zebedee, sometime around the end of the first century, which was, of course, sometime, because he didn't write it before he died, it was sometime before he wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So John died, let's say, about 67 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. By the way, the first apostle to die was John's brother, James. He was put to death by Herod Agrippa I shortly before the day of the Passover in the year 44 AD, or about 11 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And you could read about that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So until the end of the first century, the early church had quite literally the apostles' teachings from the apostles themselves to rely upon, as well as the Old Testament scriptures. Remember again that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture, meaning the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevim, and the Ketuvim, the entire Old Testament, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Of course, by the time the Apostle Peter writes 2 Peter, sometime in the 60s AD, of course, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters. Many of the letters that we have, you see, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, etc., speaking in of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Peter admits that. We should too, okay? Which ignorant and unstable people distort. And there's still some like that today too. Anyway, as they do other, look at what he calls Paul's writings. What does he call them? Scriptures to their own destruction. You see, the apostles' writings were being collected along with the Old Testament scriptures for the New Testament church during the time of Peter. Like Paul's writings, right? And they were considered scripture because they knew, like we do, that no one lives forever except in heaven. And you can't very well say, hey, you know, Peter, now that you're up there, can you tell me about that? Okay, it doesn't work, okay? So they needed to collect the apostles' teachings before they died in order to know what to do. Still, the Old Testament scriptures are important because they point us to Jesus and they teach us many things about God. But remember, like we said, that if there is a new teaching by Jesus Christ or the apostles, then that replaces the teaching in the Old Testament. Because as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are under the New Testament or the New Covenant of Christ, like we talked about earlier. So, the guide for the New Testament church are the apostles' teachings, plus the Old Testament scriptures, and today we call that the Bible, okay? The Bible. You see, the Bible alone has revealed exactly what God wants us to know about Him and His salvation, and we can depend upon it being the absolute truth. And so the Bible is the guide. It is the guide for the New Testament church. Okay. So far we talked about the New Testament church and the beginning of the New Testament church and the guide of the New Testament church. So what are some of the pluses as a New Testament church? You know, I mean, just what are the strengths of the New Testament church? What are the strengths? Well, the biggest strength of the New Testament church is that you're saved, right? I mean, this isn't a clubhouse. I mean, this isn't where we go play cards all day or something like that. Sorry, you can play cards if you like, but this is not a clubhouse, okay? All right, remember back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, where we read that those who accepted his message were baptized and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You see, when we become Christians, we are automatically added to the body of Christ. To the one body of Christ. Christ doesn't have 100 bodies. He's got one body. To his church, the body. And so that has got to be the biggest strength of the New Testament church. You see, if you are saved, then you are in Jesus' one church. Period. And so logic follows that if you're in Jesus' church, then you're saved. But the same logic from the opposite perspective is also true then. And that is, if you're not saved, then you're not in Jesus' church. Which also means that if you're not in Jesus' church, then you are not saved. It's pretty obvious. It's logic. A plus B equals B plus C. Whatever. A plus B is B plus A. That's it. Okay. Now remember, being in a building is not the same as being in the church of Jesus Christ. So let's not confuse the two. There is only one church. And you're either saved and therefore a part of Jesus' church, or you're not. A building doesn't save anyone. Only Jesus saves. And if someone has believed and has been baptized, then they are saved, Mark 16:16, and therefore they're added to Jesus' one church. Now, what about some of the other strengths of the New Testament church? I mean, being saved, hey, that's, wow, that's number one up there. Well, let's look back at Acts chapter 2 again, and let's read verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. The Bible says that they, these are the early Christians, the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, here we see that the New Testament church was strong in the apostles' teaching. In other words, they were always hungry for the truth of God's word, and they came together to hear the apostles of Jesus teach and to preach the truth directly from God through them, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. And when they didn't have that, and they had the writings, they read that instead, you see. And like we already talked about, the teaching of the apostles of Jesus is available to us today only in the pages of the New Testament. And it's from devoting ourselves to the study of these teachings that we learn about everything we need for life and godliness. Says so in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now, the New Testament church was not only strong in the apostles' teaching, but they were strong in fellowship. Now, in its simplest, this word fellowship in the Greek, koinonia, basically means sharing. Okay, there's a longer, more exhaustive study, but it basically means sharing. And in the big picture, it means what we share in Jesus Christ. It means sharing the same Heavenly Father. It means sharing the same Savior, Jesus Christ. It means that we share in being both fellow citizens, Ephesians 2:19, and fellow workers, Ephesians 2:10, in God's kingdom. Now, fellowship is not only what we share in Jesus Christ, but because of Jesus, we also share, you see. In the New Testament church, God's people came together to share in the good things that God had given them, whether it was food, finances, joy, encouragement, and of course, friendship. So, we see again that a New Testament church is strong in the apostles' teaching, and strong in fellowship, strong in sharing, and strong in prayer. Back in John chapter 17, of course, we see Jesus as the model example of the way we are to pray. Of course, Jesus left us a model prayer of how to structure things when the disciples asked him how that they should pray. And you remember what he said in Matthew 6, right? Verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Later, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray continually. And not that prayer, of course, but we're to pray to the Father and thank Him for the blessings we received, and then petition Him, and then give thanks, of course, in Jesus' name. James 5:16 encourages us to pray for each other, because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So a New Testament church is strong in prayer. And we see here in Acts 2:46 that a New Testament church is also strong in the breaking of bread. And there are a couple of breaking of breads in here, and we're not going to really talk about the Lord's Supper today. So let me check that off the list in case you're keeping track. Okay, we'll do that later, not today. But the breaking of bread here, one of them, talks about, in a most basic sense, eating together. And you think, really, eating together? The church was strong in eating together? Hey, we got that down, right? Every time we meet, we eat. All right? Still, the point is that eating together was a sign of close fellowship, which is why even Jesus uses it as an example of what a close relationship with Him should be in Revelation 3:20. When He says there to the church at Laodicea, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," what does Jesus say? He says, "I will come in and eat with him and he with me." I will eat with him. You see, the church was in the habit of meeting daily. Eating is a sign of fellowship, a sign of commonality. See, the people were in the habit of meeting daily in the temple courts. Of course, you know, not all of them got together to eat. Not thousands of them. Good night. I don't know if you'd have enough room anywhere for that. The church was growing in leaps and bounds. 3,000, 5,000. Get them all fit in there. Pass the chicken, please. 10 days later. Okay, here it is. You know. Anyway, they probably didn't eat all together at one time in one particular place, so they met in groups around the place, you know. Some met in the temple courts. Definitely, it says so. Some there, some there. But they met. You see, they met in groups. They went to each other's homes to eat together. You see, God knows it's important for Christians to eat together. Because it strengthens our fellowship and allows us to get to know each other better. So don't skip a meal here. It shows really the community of believers that we love each other. It shows the community outside that we love each other too. Okay. So far we talked about the New Testament church. The New Testament church. And the beginning of the New Testament church. And we talked about the guide of the New Testament church. And we even talked about some of the strengths of the New Testament church. But what about the plan of the New Testament church? You know, what's the plan here? What do we got to do? We come, we sing, we do this, we do that. What's the plan? What do we do? You know, keep the cushions warm. Why dent this one? Move to the next chair. You know, what do we do? Well, the plan is simple. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. You see, the plan is to share the plan. The plan is to share the plan. And what's the plan? The plan of salvation. The gospel plan. You see, the heart of the plan involves preaching the message that Jesus is the Son of God. And you'll remember that Jesus clarified his identity late in the second year of his earthly ministry in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16. And in verse 16, the apostle Peter proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter did, in fact, preach that very point about Jesus in Acts chapter 2. But Peter also preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. And what is the gospel again? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 tells us nice and neatly. It says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so, like in Acts 2, a response to the gospel is needed. We talked about that some this morning in our Bible class, you know. A response is needed. So you either believe it or you reject it. Here's the truth about Jesus Christ. Accept it or reject it. You believe it or don't believe it. It's up to you. It's up to you. Simply put, you need to have faith that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised again according to the scriptures. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And once we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then that should cause us to want to follow him if we truly believe that he is the Christ, the King, you see. And that means that anything that we're not doing like Jesus wants us to do, then we need to repent of that and we need to reverse our direction in order to be in line with him and to walk with him, 2 Corinthians 7:10. In other words, a person must have a change of heart and mind that will lead him or her to an honest desire and effort to change their life, to repent. And when we believe in faith and we confess like Peter that Jesus is the Son of God and choose to repent, then we submit to the Lord in baptism. And everyone who wants to truly follow Jesus, everyone who truly wants to follow Jesus must obey the Bible's command to submit to Christian baptism, because that is the beginning of our obedience to the Lord. That's when we are born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now someone might say, okay, all right, there's no power in that water. There's no power in that water. Of course that's true. Water is water. Water doesn't do anything for the soul, quenches a thirst. Water is water, okay? The power is in the death of Christ. And so when we have been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into his death, Romans 6:3 tells us. And in that way, we come to understand that water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:21. And so the plan of the New Testament church is the plan of salvation. It's the gospel. That's the plan. It is to spread the good news about Jesus Christ in any way that we can, everywhere we go, as we go. Matthew 28:19-20. Again, going all the way back to the beginning this morning, the kind of church that God wants us to be is the only church that is found in the Bible that pleases God, and that's a New Testament church. And we also said that along with that, there are many strengths in the church. There are many things that we need to do to follow God's will. We have a guide. We have to be a praying church. There's so much there. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll talk more and more and expand upon those few things. So I hope that everyone will find our sermon series coming up to be beneficial. Well, this morning, as we talked about the plan, we always like to encourage people to follow that plan, whether it's to spread the gospel yourself or accept that plan of salvation. And so if there's anyone here today who is not a part of the kind of church that God wants us to be, then you need to become a Christian the way God wants us to be, to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confess his name, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so, for whatever reason that you might happen to have, if you need to, you're encouraged to come forward now, as together we all stand and sing.